could hardly help but notice our creative artist didn't put an upside down Longhorn on here. Like they should have.
She's not here.
Now I know who did it. Thank you. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, the assembly of believers is the environment that we have chosen to provide so that Positive Volition can assemble together and hear the word of God unimpeded. That is, that they can take in doctrine under academic discipline, not being distracted by outside things and forces. We've tried to provide an environment that allows you to consider the eternal principles of the Word of God as they are taught, ultimately to reflect on these things and apply them in the angelic conflict in the heat of the battle. We recognize that God provides all that is necessary to make this possible in terms of living grace so that we can assemble together, so that we can, you know, have jobs, pay our bills, these sorts of things. And all this works together ultimately, as we know, for our eternal good. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, having completed the first aspect of getting here. Now we must make certain that the STA is set aside, that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, since he is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and one cannot effectively learn if he is not rightly oriented to the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make that adjustment if necessary, and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together once again with like-minded Positive Volition. We recognize that you are faithful to provide for the truth in every era of history, and that even in these last days, we can still hear the same truths that the great believers of history lived by that ultimately caused them to make it in the angelic conflict to triumph and lay hold of the great rewards that you have for them. We recognize that apart from us, until the church receives its rewards, their rewards will not fully be completed. We thank you for the great position we have in Christ and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a situation, as we saw in the fools that were set forth here in chapter 10. The heart of the wise is inclined toward the right, but the fool's heart is toward his left. And the right and the left there obviously have to do with direction, but even more than that, their course in life, that they tend towards certain activities, and there is a certain separation that ultimately comes to exist between the wise man and the fool. And that sets us up for this doctrine here and one preliminary considerations, the doctrine of separation, i.e. the necessity to avoid or remain aloof from certain types of people, is clearly advocated by the Word of God. Psalm 1 is the first one where it points out that there are certain people who are blessed, and that is actually, it's used almost always in the plural in the Hebrew, the blessings upon the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not take his advice from negative unbelievers. He looks at them and recognizes that they are to be avoided. Their viewpoint is to be avoided. He doesn't seek their wisdom. Why? Because they really don't have any wisdom. Whatever wisdom they have is earthly, natural, and demonic. And that's the type of wisdom that does not come down from above. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners, those who miss the mark. He does not choose to frequent the places. Standing in the path indicates a way that they normally travel, places they would normally tend to frequent, and he seeks to avoid these as well. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers, those who are absolutely at some level opposed to God's plan. They ridicule the principles of doctrine at some level, maybe only mentally, but most often they will go verbal with it. And they have to attack what they cannot understand or defeat. Also, Proverbs 14:16, so clearly one would avoid certain types of people. Clearly, wicked, sinners, and scoffers. It would be three of them we could name right off the top of our heads just from that psalm. Proverbs 14:16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. So the wise man avoids certain things. He sees the evil coming. Part of wisdom is having discernment. Part of having discernment is the ability to make distinctions between what is good, what is better, what is best, what is bad, what is worse. And so the doctrine provides some discernment for the positive believer. And he sees things sometimes as they're coming and avoids those types of things. So, Proverbs 16:17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. There is this natural separation that occurs. People choose to socialize, associate with that which they're comfortable. Person here, the upright, chooses not to frequent certain places, to do certain things, to walk in a certain way. And he who watches his way preserves his life. Proverbs 23:17 through 21. Do not let your heart envy sinners. This is one of the occupational hazards for the positive believer, and particularly in the last days when we see so much evil running rampant, and the fact that it would appear that certain very evil people get away with their evil. That is to be expected. We have been we have got the prophecies that brief us on this, and one can begin to envy people and their prosperity, even if they don't go about it right. They've got it. And so this obviously is true. You do not want to fall into envying the wicked. There's a psalm pretty much devoted to this. I believe it's Psalm 73, but of the believer that kind of fell into this. And he came to recognize that he was not to look at these people and think how wonderful they were or how well they had it, even if they did have it well. That is deception. That will suddenly change at the very end of their lives, and their destruction will be catastrophic and sudden. But live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Verses 26 also, same chapter there through 28. Give to me your heart, my son. In other words, pay attention to what I'm saying. Devote yourself to these types of teachings. To commit yourself to them and let your eyes delight in my ways, for a harlot is a deep pit. Maybe something else the positive believer seeks to avoid. And an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. And then chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their minds devise violence, and their lips talk trouble. Well, B, this doctrine finds its source in the conflict that is presented in the Scripture between God and Satan, positive and negative volition, and between light and darkness. John 3:19 through 21. There is a conflict. Certainly Jesus was aware of it. And here we have the viewpoint of God, represented with the principle of light, and the viewpoint of darkness, the viewpoint of evil. He who believes in him is not judged. Oh, pardon me, verse 19. This is the judgment. In other words, the very appearing of the Son of God in human history brought mankind to a new level of culpability, which they had not previously experienced. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, with the God-man coming into the world, the angelic conflict was forever changed. This was monumental. That the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so the people immersed in evil, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, these people rejected Jesus' viewpoint, did not accept it, and they hated it, and they would not come to the truth. Why? Because they were covering their evil deeds. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And you have the light-darkness motif set up actually in Genesis. Let there be light, and God makes a distinction. Genesis 1:4, in the very formation, well, actually the restoration of planet Earth for its new inhabitants, soon to be new inhabitants, mankind, having ejected Satan and the other previous occupants. I don't believe that there was a pre-Adamic race. I believe it was Satan and his demons, the third that fell, that took over the earth. And the earth has been the unceasing battleground for this conflict from that point on. God judged Satan, obviously, packed the entire earth with water, removed all light and heat, and it became essentially a giant ball of ice. There was an ice age, not like the scientists think, but there was one. How long it lasted, we don't know. It's useless to speculate. And how are you going to even effectively ever attempt to date anything in this world, knowing that that watery catastrophe had to have changed the environment in a number of ways? It had to set up a situation in which all dating principles are not going to work. First, many of these dating principles are based on an entirely closed system, which you do not have here. And then forget the second watery catastrophe, the flood, and the effect that that would have had on the earth. So Genesis 1:4, God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. I wonder what he could be teaching here. Well, obviously there's the physical realities of it, light and darkness. And you have 12 hours essentially of daylight, 12 hours of dark. And this sets up for the human race the reality that there are two viewpoints out there. And there are only two. There's light and there's darkness. Everything that attempts to be a blend of the two essentially becomes darkness at some point. Well, see, doctrine in the inner man provides the believer the necessary discernment to separate from that which may ultimately prove to be spiritually detrimental. Proverbs 2, and much of this, of course, comes out of Proverbs. Solomon was one who recognized that his father had taught him that you are to avoid certain things, certain people, certain situations. And he wanted to make certain that his son knew these things, so he would not grow up to be a fool. Now, certain things apparently didn't take with Rehoboam. He apparently wasn't all that wise, as it turned out. But that doesn't mean that his father failed. That doesn't mean that he didn't teach him the right things. These principles are recorded. We know that these principles had to be espoused by Solomon to his son. Proverbs 2, 10 through 16, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you and understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Apparently there's only, in his mind, these two extremes, uprightness and darkness, are contrasted here. You can't have it both ways. Who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It also works to deliver you from the strange woman. And again, that's one of the things that's consistent throughout this doctrine, throughout Proverbs especially, is the danger for the male with respect to the female, a particular kind of female, as we saw even in Ecclesiastes. I don't think it was all females. From the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. D, failure to separate from that which is opposed to God's plan places the believer in the very real but dangerous position of becoming like the one with whom he associates. Proverbs 22, that's the very real danger. And this is why this doctrine would be, if it weren't so controversial with some believers, we use it all the time when we train our children. This principle isn't hard to figure out. We see that it works in the world. We understand the principle that bad company corrupts good morals. And so we teach our children early on, don't associate with certain type of people, because they will drag you down. You can't help it. Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. They're just particularly focusing on one sin, the sin of anger. But is it not true at every level? If you associate with hookers, how long will it be before you ultimately begin to think like them? And if you associate with these people, the problem becomes you have to become a chameleon. You have to fit in with them. If you stand there and talk doctrine to these people, do you think they will not separate from you? Make doctrine the issue and you'll find out. But that's the problem. The believer then began, the danger is that one wants to be liked by these people. One wants to have their approbation. Well, you can't afford to have that thinking. If you do, the danger, the very real danger, is you become like that with which you associate. The realities that govern the angelic conflict mandate that separation will always be an issue with God. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. So while this may, believers may blow this doctrine off, they may not like it, it may trouble them, whatever. The fact is, it's still the truth. And it's always going to be an issue because God is never going to compromise with Satan. It's just that simple. Darkness is never going to compromise with light, and light is never going to compromise with darkness. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And again, these principles are current and now, as they always have been throughout the angelic conflict, and will continue to be issues. There will continue to be a distinction between righteousness and lawlessness, between light and darkness, Christ and Belial. And what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Correct answer? Nothing. Nothing. They're humans. They're both humans. But what do they have in common? Spiritually, they have nothing in common. And we're talking about the spiritual issues that govern the angelic conflict. So these realities that govern the conflict are always going to be an issue. F, this doctrine is one of the critical doctrines that are necessary to fulfill the principle of spiritual growth and phase 2 sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1, following all this mandate to separate, there are these promises that God provides, like I will welcome you, verse 17b there. Come out from their midst and be separate. I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And this works, obviously, at two levels. Internally, one has to work against the STA. That constant conflict exists that one has to fight. Then the external conflict exists as well. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And when you see concepts like holy, the very concept of holiness comes from the root idea of separation. God is completely separate from all that is less than him. He always will be. God will not compromise at any level. And so God himself, is the very nature of his holiness, is that he is separate from all these things. This is what makes him so distinct, so unique. And he alone is holy in that regard. The believer should recognize that the doctrine of separation has both a positive and a negative connotation. One, on a negative note, we are to separate ourselves from that which is in opposition to the plan of God. Those people, places, or things that are incompatible with the pursuit and application of doctrine, which is our most pressing responsibility. That's what we are to be occupied with, is the pursuit and the application of doctrine, as it is appropriate to our niche. And again, each niche is unique, and each person has certain things. But we have certain things in common, but each person has their unique thing. If you're a woman, you have certain doctrines you have to apply that men don't have to apply. Men have doctrines that women don't have to apply. Husbands, wives, etc. Children, depends on your niche. So we are to separate from those things which are not compatible with what we really deem to be life to be all about. Two, on a positive note, we are to focus on the reality that when we separate from that which is incompatible with the righteousness of God, we are separating ourselves to God, which has great benefits. That is the verses to which I just alluded. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And at a certain point, finally, if the camp becomes corrupt, you have to go outside the camp. That's all there is to it. That was the nature of the exhortation to the Hebrew believers. The camp had become corrupt. Therefore, let us go out to Jesus outside the camp. Religion itself is corrupt, but Christianity itself is not. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. Obviously, this has a connotation that goes beyond just the simple fatherhood of God. He's a father to all believers, is he not? So what does this promise mean? Clearly has to be something more than just that. There has to be this relationship that develops between the positive believer and God himself. And James 4, 7 and 8. And in this context, part of separation and all that is we are submitting ourselves to God, to his will in the matter. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleansing an extremity in the scriptures, particularly under ceremonial code, refers to the principle of rebound. But cleansing your hands is just part of it. You have to purify your hearts if you're double-minded. You can't live in two worlds. That is an impossibility long-term. You have to pick the world you're going to live in. And you can't live in the cosmos, and you can't live with God at the same time. The cosmos is an enemy of God at that level. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father. It is of the world. And so God is not for these things. And men are all for them. It's gotten to where I almost hate watching football anymore because a guy makes a play and you think he would have won the World Series, mixing my metaphors intentionally. It makes a tackle. It's like the be-all and end-all. That's it. That's the game over. No, it's just the first play, idiot. Game isn't over. This is a long-term deal. You're going to have to play it all the way through. So the fact is, this isn't going to change. And the things that are not of the Father are of the world. And God's not for them. Age separation will ultimately be enforced by Jesus Christ as witnessed in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the Laodicean church, and finally, all men. Matthew 25, 32. We get into the post-second advent period of history here when the Son of Man has returned in his great glory, Matthew 25:32. He has returned to planet Earth. This is recorded, say, in Revelation 19 there, the fulfillment of it. When the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory and all his angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. And if you study of the book of Daniel indicates that between the setting up of, quote, the kingdom on the planet and the destruction that comes at the end of Daniel's 70th week, you have 7 years, rather, of catastrophe, absolute catastrophe, divided into 2 3.5-year periods, as we know. This begins on the one hand with the rapture and is bounded on the other side with the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. And so after all of this, well, the world is a mess by then. By the time it's all over with, it said all the mountains had been leveled, all the islands had sunk into the sea, and the world is a mess. I mean, there's nuclear catastrophe. This place has got to be cleaned up. And so between, technically, the second advent and what we might call the full establishment of the kingdom, there's this period of time alluded to in Daniel. I think it's 75 days. And what all happens during that time? One of the things that happens is this. There is humanity left alive at the end of all of this. But some are believers and some are unbelievers. And so how is he going to go into the millennial kingdom with unbelievers? He's not. He's going to separate the believers from the unbelievers. And this is what we commonly refer to as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, these are people in their, not in their resurrection bodies. They're still living here on planet Earth, fully human in every way, haven't, you know, just alive, managed to survive all this. Now, can you imagine this? You're an unbeliever. You see all this. You go through Daniel's 70th week, and you still refuse to believe. Now, what a waste of time. You get to the very end of it, and then you're going to get cast into Hades to wait the lake of fire later. And all the nations will be gathered, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put his sheep on his right and his goats on his left. And that's the distinction that's going to be, and that distinction is going to be enforced eternally. Unbelievers will be eternally separated from believers at some point. The lake of fire will see to that. Revelation 3:14, now we get into God's attitude towards negative believers. This becomes a problem because the vast majority, unfortunately, of Christendom is negative at this point. They have various pieces of the truth out there, depending on what they have. But the vast majority of them are negative to the entire plan. And in this case, we know that the prevailing church that sort of is indicative of this is the Laodicean church. And the Laodicean church, as we pointed out, must exist side by side with the Philadelphia church, because the Philadelphia church is promised the pre-wrath deliverance. Now, the Laodiceans are going to go, but they don't get that promise. It means nothing to them in that reality. This is analogous to the believer out there, whatever he is, Baptist, Methodist, whatever. But he's a believer. I mean, he might even be a Catholic. Who knows? And he's out there, and the rapture is going to take him completely by surprise. And he's going to be woefully unprepared for it, and the Bema Seat's going to be his next great shock. And that's when he's going to vapor lock. And he's going to say, oops, I blew it. And most likely, this will come right after he slinks away in shame before him at his coming. That's the warning John gives. Well, here he says, because you are this way, you are lukewarm, verse 16. You're neither hot or cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you up. And at some level, this expresses God's displeasure towards the negative believer in the last days. Now, ultimately, he goes, obviously, into the kingdom. But what all is he going to miss out on in terms of reward? Well, that remains to be seen. And then finally, Revelation 20:15, where we see the ultimate. Jesus expresses maximum displeasure towards these believers. I don't think you could say anything worse. You make me sick. I want to puke. But here we see at the end of all things, Revelation 20:15, where the final separation is enforced. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And a careful study of the book of Revelation reveals that there is one but book of life. There's just one. And the names were written in it before the foundation of the world. And it hasn't ever been changed. There aren't names missing. It is a perfect record that was created before time began. And all the positive volition of all time, their names are there. And if a negative person was to say, hey, wait a minute, I should get into the kingdom, your name's not on the list. You can't get in. You talk about a bouncer. At the door of heaven, you can't get in. You're going to the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, where he is, by the way, with the devil and the false prophet, who had been cast there 1,000 years before and were still there at this time. This occurs at the end of the millennial reign. So those people who, say, survived Daniel's 70th week and were unbelievers, they get cast into Hades, the part down there reserved in the earth for unbelievers, until such time as God deals with them finally and sends them to their eternal destination, the lake of fire. So ultimately, separation will be enforced permanently and eternally between positive and negative. Two, in the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to stay aloof from their Gentile neighbors as God's priest nation, Leviticus 18, 24 through 28. This is the only nation, Israel is unique in that regard, the only nation that God chose out of the entire world to entrust with his oracles. And no other nation enjoys this distinction. No other nation ever will. Now, there is a temporary, we know, setting aside of Israel that is occurring right now, even as we speak. That temporary setting aside of Israel is the church age. And during that time, God turns to, quote, another nation. But this is a unique nation because this is a nation of people scattered in all the nations. And the church is called a nation in that regard. So you have the age of Israel leading up to Pentecost. And at Pentecost, 33 A.D., the church age began. Israel was set aside at that point in God's plan, not permanently. This is why there's a number of reasons not to be anti-Semitic, but one of them is certainly the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those that bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. But the other one is the knowledge of doctrine tells us that the rapture, when the church is taken out of here, the plan of God returns to the age of Israel. And so Israel has a history before God. This is part of the problem with faulty interpretations of the Old Testament that read the church into the Old Testament. The church is there in type and shadow. It is not there in reality. And that's the best you can say about it. Certain things, certain mystery doctrines about the church age weren't even taught in the Old Testament. The rapture, for instance. You know, I remember, for those who come from Oklahoma City, you'll appreciate this. There was a guy there named J.R. Church. And when I was first saved, I thought, well, this guy's pretty good, because he was a prophecy kind of nut, and he liked to work on prophecy. And one of his favorite lines was, let's speculate. Let's not. Let's speculate. But then he would do, I remember this one show, the rapture is taught in Psalms. The rapture isn't taught in Psalms. Hate to break it to you. It's a mystery doctrine. Wasn't taught in the Old Testament. The greatest believers didn't even know about it. And so the church age itself was a mystery doctrine that was not fully comprehended by even the greatest of Old Testament believers. That's documented in, say, in 1 Peter chapter 1. That no matter how diligently they studied, they couldn't put all this together. Well, Israel, as God's priest nation, God's chosen nation to represent God to the nations, failed, as we know, was set aside temporarily. But God has a plan because there is a remnant of positive volition that exists within Israel. All Israel is not Israel. Are there evil Zionist Jews out there attempting to manipulate the world? Probably. But I'll leave them up to God. Let God deal with them. Are there evil Gentiles trying to manipulate and control the world? Sure. I'll let God deal with them too. But so you're not anti-Semitic to note that the mass majority of Israel is negative, just as the vast majority of humanity is negative. If I understand it correctly, and I think I do, at the end of the thing, he says that the remnant, only 1 in 3 is saved and out of Israel. So if it's only a third, but that's probably greater than the Gentile numbers, truth be told. But there's just that core of positive volition that's there, that God is going to take through all of these things to refine them. We saw that say there at the end of Daniel. Many will be purged and purified and refined. So Leviticus 18, 24 through 28, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. And this got into all the weird sexual habits and religious habits of the Canaanites. And by Canaanites, I mean not just the Canaanites, but the people indigenous to Canaan, which the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, all that. Jebus was the ancient name of Jerusalem. So the Jebusites were those that lived around Jebus, or there in Jebus. And so they, you know, they sacrificed their offspring to these gods and fiery offerings. They engaged in all sorts of sexual perversions, often in the name of their religion. And God tells the Jews, don't do this. Don't defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment on it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. There's a sense in which the earth itself rebels against this type of activity. It is so perverse and gross. And the sexual content of it was even worse. And so they carried many diseases and all kinds of things. Certain cities, that's why God devoted them completely to destruction. They were filthy. And it wasn't as though they just didn't dust. They were filthy. Spiritually, morally, physically, sexually, they were filthy. And so God, the land itself rebelled against them. And God said, okay, cast them out. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns. See, they weren't even to tolerate, okay, in the name of grace. Well, this poor person doesn't know any better. He better learn. He's expected to learn if he's going to socialize with God's people. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out. By the way, you're no better off than these other people. You engage in this type of activity, the same righteous God who's jamming them is going to jam you. He made no secret of this to the Jews, which is spewed out for the nation, spewed out the nation which has been before you. And the nation were all those indigenous peoples there to Canaan. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. So Israel is unique in that regard in God's plan. They have a past with him. But the principles of the Abrahamic covenant, which is now unconditional, have to be fulfilled by God. And even the church, in a small way, is a part of that. A part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, those who have the same faith as Abraham. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Sounds kind of brutal. It is. The reality of it is this was brutal. When they went into the land, it was for the purpose of slaughter first. That is the goal in warfare, as near as I understand, is to defeat the enemy. Kill as many of them as you can till they give up. That's the ultimate goal. You show no favor to them. If I say kill them, you kill them. I don't care, man. If I say go get in there and kill sweet little lamb standing there, Bambi, kill her. If I say kill them, kill them. And so this was brutal, but it's designed to portray a reality in the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict itself is brutal. If you live through it long enough, you'll find out it's brutal. Satan does not believe in taking prisoners. If he does, it's just to neutralize them. But ultimately, it's to ruin them. That's the goal, would be complete ruin and destruction. And essentially, once Satan's told he can't have this planet, he moves to make sure that nobody can have it then. That's part of what goes on in Daniel 70 week, aside from the destructions and the judgments that God levels. Satan himself indwells Antichrist, and he goes on this murderous rampage, killing believers as best he can and all that. Apparently, beheading is going to be the new way to do it. Don't know why that made a comeback, but it's the way the scriptures put it. Deuteronomy 7 here, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, their religious trinkets, all of this stuff, the external ways they expressed it. Tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim. These were fertility symbols, male and female deities that they worshipped. And I saw, as a matter of fact, the other day, they just had a great deal on TV. I don't remember what show it was one of the Discovery or Learning Channels or something. They were talking about the ancient cultures and their worship, and they showed the many-breasted, the great goddess Diana, also known as Cybele. This is the mother and the mother-son cult. And it was a statue of this woman, and she's got like 1,000 breasts or something. Because these are their symbols of fertility. And they worship these things and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people, read separate. You are a separate, distinct people. You are set aside. That's what holy means, to be set aside for a purpose. And that implies a separation. You've been separated for the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So this is, and he didn't pick you, as he says he's going to say here. This was a function of grace. He didn't pick you because you were great, great in number, or great in any way. This was God's grace in action. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14 here. So this was taught pretty regularly by Moses. Of course, Moses didn't go into the land. And what do we find out when we study the book of Judges? This is the period following the conquest. You have the 40-year period following the Exodus, which occurred in 1445 to 1446 B.C., somewhere in there. So you have the 40-year period down to about 1405. You have a 6-year period of the conquest. And then you enter into the time of the judges. What do we see in the time of the judges? When Israel got into the land, as long as they were obedient, they did fine. God blessed them. When they began to fail and stopped separating and began to associate with these people, they went downhill spiritually. They'd reach a low point. And God, you know, they'd realize, okay, God's jamming us. We've got to stop it. So they'd clean up their act. God would send judges to deliver them from these people. But the judges not only were deliverers, they were the teachers of the truth as well. And they would inform these people, you're under this judgment of God. Well, they'd recover. But if you watch Israel, their history is like this. It was on and on down. They'd go back, but they'd never kind of... Then they had a real high point up here under David and Solomon. That was key to their history. But then you look after David and Solomon, and this pattern is repeated. And if time went on indefinitely, I would not have any trouble believing this would typify the Jewish nation at any period. You can just look at it, and they were somewhere in this cycle of discipline and blessing, and it came in many cases because they would not separate. So Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. It's really best not to sacrifice your children to gods in fiery sacrifices, although you've wanted to before. But this isn't good. This isn't what you want to do. You may want to kill them, but this isn't the way to go about it. See, this was a religious deal, though. One who uses divination One who seeks to divine the future, the hidden things, by means of whatever they used. They used, in many cases, they would use like water to divinate, you know, chicken guts. Chicken guts. I can see the future. Well, if you believe that, okay. But they attempted to find information that was hidden. One who practices witchcraft, engaging in attempts to control or manipulate situations or people for their own benefit. Engaging in things that have been forbidden. One who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. One who casts a spell, or a medium, or spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for the nations which you shall dispossess. Listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. And I've gotten to where, frankly, in most cases, I won't even listen to talk radio. It's just a bunch of talking heads. That's all it is. Prognosticating, pontificating. Again, the greatest job in the world, weatherman or sports announcer. I predict this team will win. Okay, guess what? They got stomped. Can we just kill you because you're wrong? We don't want to listen to you anymore. No. But that's the thing. People pontificate on all kinds of things that they don't know anything about. And they make these great pronouncements. Well, here, in a sense of evil, these guys are engaged in this, and God says, look, if you associate with this, if you tolerate it even, you're going to come into trouble. Well, A, this doctrine was taught in Codex 2, the ceremonial code. It indicated that physical association with items that had been declared unclean by the Lord rendered the person physically unclean, Leviticus 5, 2, and 3. And this is pretty easy to understand. Just think dirt. If you go outside and play, you get dirty. And once you're dirty, you're dirty. How do you get clean? Well, bath, shower, washing of the hands, depending on how dirty you got. So Leviticus 5, verses 2 and 3. Now if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass or an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him, and he is then unclean, then he shall be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and he comes to know it, he will be guilty. And so the whole idea is, spiritually, some things are dirty. And if you socialize with the dirty, you become dirty yourself. That's the problem. Also, chapter 11, verses 4, and I'm not going to read that entire one. That's almost an entire chapter. But it basically sets forth the principle, same principle, only in a lot more detail here, of some things are dirty. Now, why were things declared dirty? Because they're evil? I don't think lobster's evil. Not if it's cooked right. But it was one of those unclean things. Why are pigs? It's a pork fat thing. I don't think pigs are evil. There's a number of reasons why God declared certain things off limit. But the biggest is it was a teaching aid. To make a distinction, to teach distinctions, so that people could make spiritual distinctions. And of course, the job of the priest was to explain this to the people. And to tell them, okay, now here's why God's doing this. Here's what this means. Of course, the Jews distorted this into a system of works later on, but that was their deal, not God's. Nevertheless, you are not to eat, verse 4, of these, among those who chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the shafan, although it chews cud, does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rabbit, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's unclean. I've had rabbit. Tastes like chicken. I didn't think. Bugs Bunny's evil now? This can't be. Well, okay, see, this is designed to teach the principle. Certain things, and he goes into this great elaborate detail, and you can go on, you don't want to read the rest of all this now, but there are certain things, and all these things are unclean. And so the believer was to avoid them. The Jew was to avoid them. Well, B, this was designed to teach the spiritual reality that association with that which is opposed to God and his plan is a source of spiritual defilement for the believer. What dirt is in the physical world, negative volition is in the spiritual world. That's the best analogy I can give you, I think. See, they were commanded to remain separate from, one, the religious practices of the nations around them. Leviticus 20, 1 through 7. We've seen this alluded to in these other passages, but this is taught throughout this entire the entire Pentateuch, the first five books. Not so much till after the Exodus, obviously, but taught during the latter three books anyway. Leviticus 20, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech," this was the fire god, "shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as to not put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. And I will cut off from among them their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech." And you translate this from physical dirt into negative volition and spiritual dirtiness, and now you translate it into, the next analogy is, you are like a prostitute. So if this wouldn't make you feel good about yourself. Now you're out here and you're fornicating against your God. And in this case, it was considered adultery. "As for the person who turns to mediums or spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Well, two, the opposite sex of these nations, something that adjusted believers recognized even before the Mosaic Law. So this spiritual principle is one that goes way back, because Abraham recognized it, Genesis 24. And this is well pre-Mosaic Law, some 400 years pre-Mosaic Law, in fact. So separation was taught before the Mosaic Law. It was taught in the Mosaic Law. It's taught in the New Testament. Tells me it must be a pretty standard principle in the angelic conflict. Genesis 24:3. Now Abraham was old, of course, and God had blessed him. And so he gets his servant, this unnamed servant, who, by the way, this is a great type, by the way, too, in Genesis 24. This is a type of the church, where God sends his trusted servant in order to procure a bride for his son. The servant, in this case, would represent the Holy Spirit during the church age. Typology is wonderful. I recognize it can be abused. There's two extremes. There's the nothing is a type, and then there's everything is a type. But the truth is, of course, in between. So this forms a type of the Holy Spirit as he works, and he goes to provide a bride for God's son. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." But why did Abraham care? Apparently there was a spiritual issue involved, and Abraham understood it. And this is a part of Abraham's spiritual greatness. He recognized that, no, these people are off limits. And one of the things you observe, when we did the book of Genesis, I mean, it's been a long time since we did it, but we did the book of Genesis, Abraham really had very little ever to do with the inhabitants of Canaan. His encounters with them were brief and very often unsatisfying. And he tended to remain aloof from them. Now, how did he know how to do this? Obviously, he understood the doctrine. One could figure this out. So I won't have my son married to the Canaanite. So that's what we always told our kids. If you marry a Canaanite, you're on your own. And they're all Canaanites out there if they aren't in Bible class, pretty much. There may be some believing Canaanites and some unbelieving Canaanites. But you want positive volition. Deuteronomy 28:1. Genesis 28:1. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Genesis 28:1. "So Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Why? Isaac was taught this principle by his father Abraham. And he enforced it in his life. And Isaac, to his credit, does the very same thing. Whatever weaknesses Isaac had, and he had some, as all believers do. And then Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, where it's spelled out now in the Mosaic Law. Actually, we've already read those. You shall not intermarry with them. And then we have alluded to that verse previously there. Nor give their daughters to your sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. We're not interested in intermarrying with the Canaanites. This is analogous to believers intermarrying with unbelievers. It's the analogy. D, when they observed these restrictions and separated from the pagan culture around them, they were blessed. When they did not, they fell under the cursing provision of the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28. And again, I'm not going to read that entire chapter, but just to point out a couple of the highlights. And the chapter is long, but most of the chapter is concerned with failure. The shorter part of it is concerned with their success. Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be that if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Same principle Jesus taught there in Matthew 6. Say, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. These will come upon you and overtake you. This is why as believers, we teach believers, do not pursue blessing. You pursue God and let God pursue you with blessing. You'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear, and then when you do get it, you'll know you got it right. So there will be no grief attached to it, no guilt attached to it, no guilty conscience to have to live with. Well, I got it, but I know I got it under Operation Energy of the Flesh. Well, that's not satisfying long term. A clean conscience in this regard is pretty important. Blessed will you be in the city, blessed in the country, blessed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground. Your agriculture will be blessed. Your animals, your husbandry will be blessed. There, your basket and your kneading bowl, you're going to be blessed in your house. You're blessed when you go out and blessed when you come in. That sounds pretty good to me. I'm down with that. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. And they will come against you one way and they will run out and flee seven ways. They may come at you with an organized attack, but guess what? God's going to send them scurrying back into the bushes like the little rats that they are. And guess what? God will do all this for you. You won't have to lift your finger at some level. So the Lord will command the blessing, and you're going to have all this. And then, of course, down to the cursing aspect, the Lord will make you the head, verse 13, and not the tail. You will be above, and you will not be underneath if you listen. To the commandments which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And then verse 15, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe his commandments and statutes. Cursed will you be in the city, cursed in the country, cursed is your basket and kneading bowl, cursed is the offspring of your body. Cursed will you be when you go out and cursed will you be when you come in. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke. You know, well, that sounds fun. No, this is not at all what you would want. And in many cases, this comes because of a failure to separate, because of an ability to go out there, because people have it, and to break these rules. And these rules govern the conflict. You can break the rules, but you'll pay the price. That's ultimately what we'll tell you. So the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you. He will smite you with, verse 22, the consumption and fever and inflammation and fiery heat, the sword and blight and mildew and all of that. Verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, with the tumors and the scab and the itch. Oh, goodness. Nobody's hungry. From which you will not be healed. When you hear about these diseases that come upon humanity and all of a sudden they can't fix them, AIDS is one of those. It's a big joke and all, of course. AIDS isn't caused by a virus or everybody'd have it. Viruses are very, very small. AIDS can't be caused by a virus. Flu's a virus. If you get the flu and you get around anybody, odds are they're going to get it because the virus is small itself. And unfortunately, we don't have a way to deal with viruses at some level. So you hear about these infections, super staph that can't be cured. Where do you think that's coming from? It's an accident. God's doing it. It's judgment on people. And these types of things come upon negative volition, unfortunately, in many cases, because they go out there when the positive believer, if he fails in this and goes out there and socializes with them, God help you. Because whatever these people are going to get, you're going to be there for it too. So obviously, as a believer, you don't want to do that. Well, E, ultimately, failure to separate led to their separation, their expulsion from the land of promise. Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 24. He warned them that if you don't apply this, I'm not only going to be against you and start putting on you all the things I put on these other nations, but you may pay the ultimate price, and that is expulsion from the land. Leviticus 20, verses 22. I was going to say that didn't make any sense, but I'm in Numbers, so that'll just give me a second. Numbers 20 didn't work at all. It was the death of Aaron, which didn't have anything to do with this. 22 here through 24. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and my ordinances and do them, so the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations of the nation I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Abhorring is a pretty strong word. It doesn't, you know, it's stronger than hate even. And these people were detestable. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the clean bird and the unclean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by any animal or bird or anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy, i.e. separate to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And Deuteronomy 31, 15 through 22, there we have the final word on it, just about, from Moses. 15 through 22. The Lord appeared in the tent, that is the tabernacle, in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." And here he gives him some prophetic information that Moses already knew, but God is just simply reinforcing this. Moses knew what the people were. He was not deceived by them. And Moses understood them. The Lord said to your fathers, and this people will, you're about to lie down, rather, with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. So they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face. And while I understand there are these people out there, revisionist history people, who want to pretend that the Holocaust never happened, let's say first it did happen. History shows that it happened. But why did it happen? You hear the Jews, we got to remember the Holocaust. Why? Because it is a sign God's against you. Why did God allow this to happen to your people? You have to answer that. And God was against them. They're under discipline. And they paid a heavy price for their negative volition of all the nations. But unfortunately, this is the principle: to whom much is given, much is required. And God blessed this nation above all nations. And when they let God down, well, they paid the price. And they willingly entered into this works covenant with him, which was kind of dumb, but they did it, saying, we'll keep all these commandments. Oh boy, now we're in trouble. We can't. So then my anger will be kindled against them, and I will forsake them, and many troubles will come upon them, and I will surely hide my face, verse 18, in that day, because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put this song on their lips as a witness for me against them. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous. This is the prosperity test. Everybody thinks they can pass it. Well, most people can't. That's the sad reality. Then they will become prosperous. They will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. And it will come about that many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness. It won't be called We Are the World. It'll be called We Are the Negative, and We Are Jammed. And that will be the song they learn to sing, essentially. For it will not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today, before I have even brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. How to be jammed. And they learned it, and they acknowledged that ultimately, in history, we acknowledge that this ultimately happened. This came to pass. There were several catastrophes, major catastrophes for the nation. During the time of the judges, it was a difficult period. But there were catastrophes, obviously, the major ones, 721 BC, the Assyrian captivity. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity. The southern captivity, the final two, went in 586 BC under the Babylonians. Then 70 AD. And forget all about Alexander and his, you know, attempt to Hellenize the Jews and all that went on during the intertestamental period. So they suffered many, many things because of their negative volition. And unfortunately, in this case, it's negative volition to just separation. Stay separate. That would have spared them a whole bunch of trouble. Think of the things they might have missed had they stayed separate from the nations and all that. Okay, well, our time is actually more than gone, so we will pick up here at about 10 after. It's almost 5 minutes late, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.